Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. I have entitled this message, A Dangerous Righteousness. What is a dangerous righteousness? Are you righteous this morning? Or do you possess a dangerous righteousness? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers," reading from the ESV this morning, "finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture that you inspired your servant Paul to write, preserved it over the centuries for us to look at even this morning as we look through the text and what Paul is saying to us today. We thank you for him and his faithfulness and raising him up. So we ask that as we examine the words on the sacred Scripture, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves here. Help us to examine our own hearts before you, and that we would be truly righteous before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this epistle to the Philippians is one of great masterpieces of the New Testament, one of Paul's great works of art, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in prison to speak to this Philippian church. In this section of the epistle here, we see before us is very warm and pastoral and very autobiographical as well about Paul's own heart on certain matters of his own personal faith journey as he walks with Christ. We look into this window of Paul's heart and he reveals to us much about his own self. He's writing to the church of Philippi. Though a faithful and very well-to-do church, flourishing in their faith, they were disturbed by these certain teachers known as Judaizers. And these Judaizers wished to continue in the Mosaic law and attempted to keep the Mosaic law, and they wanted to add circumcision and the law of Moses to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul will have none of it, because in Christ, the law and all of its rituals are done away. Finally. So they wish to keep a what we would call a works-based righteousness. Somehow by doing good things, doing good deeds, God would be pleased with their activity. They believed that God was impressed with good deeds as a basis for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? We use the word a lot. Let's define it simply. Righteousness equals that God is impressed with good deeds as a basis for being right with Him. That's simply what righteousness is. Being right with God. Saved is another term. Regenerated, born again, all of those terms. But he begins with the chapter here, in chapter 3, with a warning against these seducers. And let's not think that 20 centuries later we are exempt from these types of teachers. Because the forces of evil are always at work, just repackaging the same error century after century after century. Though Judaizers may not be somebody that we come into contact with walking on the street, we still have the same type of people, same concept going on in our own day. So deeds-based righteousness plagues everyone, even Christians. We are plagued by self-righteousness at every turn. Let's not make any mistake about it. So I want to ask you again, are you righteous by that definition? Or do you possess a dangerous righteousness? Well, we're going to look at, through Paul's eyes, at five sections in these 12 verses that we've just read. And the first one we will look at, I'll go through them, and then as we go along, I'll mention them again. But the first one we will see is the mark of true spirituality, found in chapter 3, verse 1. The second one we will see is the danger of external religion in chapter 3, verse 2. The third one we will look at is the measure of godly devotion in chapter 3, verse 3. The fourth one is the mistaken confidence of Paul in verses 4 through 6. And then the fifth one we will look at is the value and fruits of knowing Christ, found in verses 7 through 12. So in verse 1, he picks it up and he says, finally, or literally, Paul is saying, as for the rest of what I have to say, in every case, the use of this Greek expression has the idea of something that's left over to say. He has something more to say in this text. Paul has been concerned so far in this letter with some internal dissensions that endangered the vitality and life and the well-being of the Philippian church. We're not going to read that, but you should sometime on your own time. He now turns his attention to the dangers that would attack it from the outside. And as I said, the Judaizers were on the scene. They were early converts to Christianity who tried to force believers, as I said, from non-Jewish backgrounds to adopt Jewish customs as a condition for salvation. And so Paul now is going to launch after these Judaizers in some very serious, serious words to them. By our own standards today, he would not be politically correct. He would not be theologically correct. Because you're going to see as we go through this text, what's at stake? What's at stake here? So the first one we'll look at is the mark of true spirituality found in chapter 3, verse 1, and that is the idea of rejoicing, simply. It's apparent from Philippians 2:14 that some in the church were battling a critical attitude. And Paul says to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so you'll notice that in a text when Paul even mentions, or a writer mentions these kinds of things, that's what he's dealing with. He's coming to them, and he's correcting a problem that they are facing in the church. And he talks about grumbling and disputing. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, literally what Paul is saying here, go on constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Continually rejoicing in the Lord. Not grumbling, not complaining, not arguing. The sign of unbelief in the Christian life is always grumbling and disputing. When you're at a place of grumbling, what you're saying is, God, I am not happy with what you have for me today. I am not happy with your provident plan in my life. I am not pleased with what you're doing. That's grumbling. That's the spirit of grumbling. It's really an affront to God and what he's doing. But why? We look around our world and I say, you watch the news, you look around, the turmoil, the trials, the problems. Why rejoice? Why rejoice in this world? Well, Paul, he's writing in prison. He's telling them to rejoice. Well, look at Philippians chapter 1. Just one point I'm going to look at, and then we're going to move on. But in as many of them in the previous chapters, especially in this book. But in Philippians 1:6, we see this. Paul says this to the Philippians. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. So we see in Paul's mind right here, he has from the beginning, well, for you, from the beginning to the end, he picks them out. God picks out people, he works in their life, and then he's going to glorify them in the day of Jesus Christ. That's a quick, concise description of what Christianity is. God picking us, working with us, and then glorifying us in the end. So that's just one point. So should we rejoice? Absolutely. Absolutely. It gives us much to rejoice about. Do you believe that today? Then rejoice that the King of the universe is at work in you. That's a true mark of true spirituality for the Christian. Not always easy, but it's a command. And it's a command with a very good reason behind it. We have nothing to complain about. But in verse 1 here, we see Paul's heart. He is showing the heart of a true pastor, a true elder in the ministry. He is writing this for their protection. Notice in the text, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, but is safe for you. He tells them that it's no trouble for him. It's not a problem. In fact, a true pastor's duty and delight is to protect the flock of God. The pastor elder is just watching over the chief shepherd's flock, not his own. But look at, turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. He's writing to protect them against the harm of false teachers, the wolves. Look at Acts 20, verse 28 through 30, where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he writes and he tells them, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's the true pastor's heart, is to warn and to care for, to shepherd people as God has given him. So we see in the true mark of spirituality in verse 1 is rejoicing. And now we look at point number 2, the danger of external religion in verse 2. He gives us three warnings here. The safety that Paul is referring to is the safety from false teachers, these Judaizers of his own day, who were teaching that one could be made right with God by doing good works, that one can earn their way to heaven. Look at verse 2. He says three lookouts. Look out for the dogs. Look out for for the evildoers and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that's a continual being on guard at all times, watching. Watch for these people. It seems kind of a quick change of the subject matter from rejoicing to calling these people dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh, but really it's not, because these three things will rob your joy. We focus on external circumstances as being important. They certainly will rob your joy. Looking away from the sufficiency of Christ for all things. What if someone were to persuade you somehow, or maybe you think this way, but if someone were to persuade you that keeping good works would merit you heaven, what would you do with that? Well, I can tell you, coming from a religious background, that I was taught that for many years of my life, that you keep good works, and when you get to heaven, and you visit St. Peter at the pearly gates, God will take his balance scale. He'll put your good works on one side and your evil works on the other side. And wherever the scales tip, that's going to indicate whether or not you get into heaven. And so if the evil works tipped one way, no, you're going to go to a place where you're going to spend a long time there, and people will pray you out, and they'll light candles and things like that. And over time, a few thousand years, maybe after you've paid for your sins, you'll get out of this place called purgatory, and you'll go to heaven. The problem that I faced was going through life never really knowing, always wondering, what's the joy in that? I never had any joy in that. Never, and I never could tell what will be. So eventually I gave up on that. God got a hold of my life eventually and brought me into his kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. But it never brought me any joy. I never knew. It's always a mystery. So in Philippians, back to our text here, Philippians 3:2, Paul writes, look out for the dogs, first thing. Evildoers, he calls them. Those who mutilate the flesh. The term here he uses describes is kind of bold on Paul's part. Very blunt, because in the matters of this importance, the Apostle Paul never minces his words. He doesn't hold back in anything. He just lets them have it. He calls them three things: dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. Well, the reference to dogs is very interesting. The dogs of their day were not like the dogs that we have in our homes, pampered and shampooed, and, you know, people are pet parents today, they're called, and things like that. It was nothing like that at all. These animals were snarling, half-wild dogs found on the streets of many cities of that day, and can still even be found today in certain places. A few years ago, I remember a testimony of Ed Fitzgerald. He was on the mission field. He still is on the mission field, and he was attacked by dogs, wild dogs, at one point in his pursuit of serving Christ. These were wild, mangy, flea-bitten dogs attacking people. These dogs were, this word term dog is a term of reproach used by the people of the New Testament, both Jew and Gentile, because of what the dogs fed on. They ran around the streets scavenging for junk, garbage, decaying meat, whatever they could find to eat. They were unclean animals, flea-bitten, diseased, dirty. And they fed on the refuse of the streets. Whatever they could find was thrown out. And in the Bible, the dog always stood for that which nothing could be lower than. It was the lowest of the low. When Saul is seeking to take his life, David's demand is, he says this in 1 Samuel. He says, after whom do you pursue? A dead dog? Rather, a flea? In the parable of the rich man, we remember Lazarus had his wounds being licked by a dog in the street, a wild dog, mangy mutt in the street. In Deuteronomy, the law states this: you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord, for your God, in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In Revelation, the word dog is referred to those who are outside of the city, not entering into the kingdom of God. And so, in the Greek thought, the dog stood for everything that was detestable. So what Paul is referring to, to these group of men who continually hounded him wherever he went, following his steps, because they're trying to trip up Christians and teach them false doctrine. So he calls them Judaizers in the New Testament. We call them Judaizers. And they, as I said, these were men who taught that it was necessary to observe the law of Moses and the food restrictions that were regulated in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, to add to their Christian faith, to be right before God. It was those who preach a works-based religion. So Paul says, like dogs, they were feeding on the garbage of carnal ordinances. So you get the connection and you get the seriousness of what Paul is saying about these false teachers. We have them all around us today, going from house to house, right? Wearing nice suits, carrying books they call the scriptures, which are not the scriptures. We have people who pray on prayer rugs facing a certain direction of the compass, trying to merit some good standing with God. They knock on your door, right? These Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Show them this text sometime. They start asking you and talking to you about being good, keeping good works, going on the street, knocking door to door with them to earn righteousness. 144,000, they're trying to be one of the 144,000 of Revelation. Show them this text. Paul calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Not real nice words, but, you know, we should never say that to anybody in hate or in self-righteousness. You know, I was listening as Randy was reading this morning. I thought at the end, I thought, you know, it's funny. The last man could have said, well, gee, I'm thankful that I'm not like a Pharisee, right? So we got to be careful not to parade our own self-righteousness as we come in contact with it in our own thinking. So these people are still with us in concept, these Judaizers. The Judaizers, their acceptance, the ground of their acceptance before God was the mark of circumcision. As you know, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a mark of God's covenant people. It was the foundational thinking of it was to have a tender heart before God. It wasn't in the circumcision in and of itself that made a person righteousness, but God wanted the Israelites to have a tender heart before him, and by doing that, they would keep the law of circumcision. They picked this up from the law and required every male Israelite to be circumcised. They taught that whoever had this mark was bound to be acceptable before God. The mark made them acceptable in God's presence. Well, Paul doesn't refer to them as teachers of circumcision. He teaches them as mutilators of the flesh, flesh gashers, flesh cutters. That's it. And so you see the contrast between the idea of circumcision and mutilators. Pretty strong stuff. Well, Paul makes a contrast here, and he says that they are dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, and he makes a contrast in verse 3 with three other contrasts of the true spiritual believer. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 for our third point, the measure of godly devotion. The measure of godly devotion. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, that is, those who are tender-hearted toward God. And his three contrasts that he points out. The first one is, he says it right in the text, those who worship by the Spirit of God, not the tradition of men. The second one he calls out is that we glory in Christ Jesus, not self-effort. The third one, he points out, and he repeats this several times in the text, put no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ alone for salvation. So these are the three marks set in direct contrast to the three marks of the false teachers, the self-righteous. Dogs, he calls them, because what they fed on. In contrast to this, he says that we are the true circumcision who worship God. As the dogs, the false teachers, fed on the garbage of self-effort, self-righteousness, the Christian feeds on God's word, the truth. John 4:34 says this, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:53 says this, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what are you feeding on today? Self-effort? Self-righteousness to have a right standing before God? Or are you feeding on God, worshiping God and his word? Well, in verse 2, we see the evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. They place confidence in the flesh. They place confidence in their good deeds. They gloried in their rituals and self-righteous effort. For the Judaizers, it was faith plus works. And Paul says it's faith plus nothing for righteousness. Verse 3, Christians glory in Christ and rely on his cross work alone for their righteousness, righteous standing before God, nothing else. And then we place no confidence in the flesh or human effort to attain righteousness. I was thinking about this text today and this idea of righteousness and my own faith and where I have been in my own life as an ex-Roman Catholic. And I was thinking about one of the great periods of church history known as the Reformation. God used that time to really pull out of his text, that scripture, the truths found therein. And when true Christians fought against the false teaching of the works-based righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church, we got to ask, what was the battle all about? Well, I just said it was a works-based righteousness. And mainly five truths came out of that great time. The Reformers pulled them out of the scriptures and are known as the five solas of the Reformation. And sola simply means alone. And here they are. There were five. Sola scriptura, that is, the sole authority for faith and practice is found in scripture alone, not man-made traditions. The second one that came out was known as solus Christus. And boil it all down, it came to mean that we are saved by the merits of Christ alone. And we come to God through Christ alone, nothing else. The third one is sola gratia, which translated is grace alone. And grace is God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but it is the sole efficient cause of salvation. The fourth one that came out is known as sola fide, which means faith alone. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human effort or nature. We are justified by faith alone, which lays hold of the alien righteousness of Christ that God freely credits to our account of those who believe. We have an alien righteousness, something that is alien and foreign to us, given to us by God through faith. And the fifth one was Soli Deo Gloria, which said this, Everything done is for the glory of God alone. The only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as is taught in the Scriptures. So it's all about God in everything. That's where we find our sufficiency. So when Paul said that he had no confidence in the flesh, this is what he meant. Works-based righteousness is truly a dangerous righteousness. Why? Why is it dangerous? Because, number one, God has no use for it, because it puts confidence in the flesh, confidence in human effort. It denies Scripture alone. It denies Christ alone. It denies grace alone, faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. What it says is, God, I know you've done it all. I know you've given it to us all, but I don't need it. I can do it. I can add to what you have done. What we're saying is, God, you're insufficient. Christ, you're insufficient. The cross is insufficient. The blood, not needed. I can do it on my own. What an insult to a holy God who has provided everything that we need in Christ alone for salvation. So Christians are not to put any confidence in the flesh. No one is to put confidence in the flesh for any reason. God is not impressed at all with any human effort to earn a righteous standing before him in him. So we come to our next section here in our text. We've looked at the mark of true spirituality. We've looked at the danger of external religion. We've looked at the measure of godly devotion. And now we will look at Paul's mistaken confidence, the confidence that Paul had in his faith. In fact, you're going to notice in the text that Paul, he didn't have it. He has it. Even now, even as he's writing to these Philippians, discussing the Judaizers, he says he has it. He has all that it takes. If there were a way to come to God by faith in the flesh, the works of the flesh, he has it. Let's look at the marks of Paul here. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason, notice, he has reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Now you look at this list that Paul gives to us, and for us today, it doesn't have a lot of meaning, right? So what, you could say, right? We're Americans, right? 2013. Who cares, right? He was a Pharisee, we could say. So what, Paul? You are of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day? Yeah. That's great. Good for you, Paul. I'm glad that worked for you. Pharisee, what's that? Zeal, persecutor of the church. It doesn't mean a lot, right, to us today. But we're going to go through these categories and see exactly what it meant in his day to the Jewish mind. Confidence in human effort. Paul is saying here, if I were a card player, I'd see you and I'd raise you, Judaizer. I'd call you out. Look what he says here in verse 5. First one, he says, he had been circumcised when he was 8 days old. Flawless. Kept the law perfectly. That's exactly what the Old Testament said. Genesis 17:12. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. So Paul's parents kept the law to the letter for Paul. He stresses the fact that he had been born into a Jewish faith and had known its privileges and observed the ceremonies since his birth. The second one that he says, he was of the race of Israel. When the Jews wished to stress their special standing or relationship with God, the word Israelite would be used. It was a special word that they used to validate themselves, who they were, by calling himself an Israelite. Paul stressed the absolute purity that he had of his descent. The next one we see in the text, he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Out of the 12 tribes, he names the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that? Well, that is to say, as you study about the tribes of Israel, he was not only an Israelite, he was an Israelite Israelite. He was of the tribe, the elite tribe of Israel. Benjaminites were the elite tribe. They had a special place in the nobility and standing of Israel. Benjamin was, the first few points about Benjaminites, was the child of, he was a child of Rachel, Benjamin was. He was loved by, well loved by the wife of Jacob, and all the 12 patriarchs of Israel alone. He was the only one born in the promised land. So that was important to the Jew. The next point we can look at here was it was the tribe of Benjamin that Israel's first king came. Saul was from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And then, under Rehoboam, when the kingdom had been split up, the 10 tribes went off with Jeroboam, and Benjamin was the only tribe which remained faithful with Judah in Israel's history. Another point was when they returned from the exile. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that the nation was reborn, reformed in Ezra 4:1. The tribe of Benjamin had a place of honor in Israel's in the battle line. They were warriors. They had a special place. And in Judges 5:14, Hosea 5:8, we read there that after thee, O Benjamin, was the battle cry. Lead on in the battle. So they were the elite. The book of Esther tells us that the central figure of the story was Mordecai, a Benjaminite. When Paul states that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, it was a claim that he was not only an Israelite, but that he belonged to the elite of Israel. He was in the upper crust, the upper class of society in his mind. It would be equivalent to saying, for one of us to say, well, you know what? My ancestors came over on the Mayflower, you know, a few grandfathers ago, whatever it was. You know, you start around, I live in a certain town. I come from a certain town. You know, I'm you know who I am? You know, that kind of thing. That's what Paul's saying. He was it. Paul was the man. He had it all. And notice in the text, he says, I have it, Judaizer. It's like putting his finger in his eye. Look at you in his chest. Look at me compared to you. I'm hot stuff. You have nothing to say about what your accomplishments are. Well, as we look in our text next, he says, so where are you? Does this apply to you in any way? Sure it does. You've got accomplishments. Where? Your lineage. Maybe you are from the pilgrims. I don't know. It doesn't impress God. It doesn't impress God. Where you live, what town you live in, where you come from, high society. It doesn't matter. God is not impressed with any of that for righteousness. He doesn't care, actually. Look at the next one in our text here. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He was not tainted by Greek culture. You know, by this time, the Greeks and the Jews sort of mingled, and they were losing, the Jewish nation was losing a lot of their heritage and their individuality as Israelites. But Paul says, I'm not mixed up like that. I'm not from the Greek culture. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He retained the Hebrew tongue. The Hebrew language, not like the other Israelites who kind of got sucked into the Greek culture and learned Greek, lost their Hebrew. He retained everything he needed to be pure as a Jew. No racial descent, pure, purebred. Then he goes on, he says, as for the law, he says that he was flawless in keeping the law. He was a Pharisee. You know anything about the Pharisees? They were meticulous about trying to get right with God, from their clothing to their tithing, everything. The way they looked in the streets, the way they dressed, the way they prayed. They wanted to look good before men. We have that going on today. Man never loses that desire to look good before people. Do we have religious leaders who dress a certain way to be noticed of men? Sure we do. Same thing. As the law, says he was a Pharisee, a trained Pharisee, and Paul makes this claim many times throughout the scriptures. In Acts, we see that several times. There are not many Pharisees. There are not many. One writer says that there were never more than 6,000. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the scholars say. And they were the spiritual athletes. They were the Iron Man of the day when it comes to spirituality. The Iron Man contest, you know? They were the big guns for everybody to see. Paul was a Pharisee. Verse 6, the next one. Turn to Acts, please. Turn to Acts. Look at a few verses there about what Paul did to your brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers. His own brothers and sisters, not at the time, until later, but he persecuted the church as far as zeal, as far as passion, as far as being stirred up in his own faith and his own self-righteousness. He had zeal like nobody ever saw. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Well, I'm going to pick it up in verse 3 because it adds to what he's saying here to the Philippians. He says in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now look what he says here in the next verse, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death. The way was known, Christians were known as the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they called them the way. They called them, the Christians of in Acts, the way. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. How's that for zeal? Going around killing Christians. Look at turn over to Acts chapter 7, where we see here this particular incident that is recorded for us. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, talking about Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, verse 58, Acts chapter 7. Then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him for preaching the gospel. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This was Paul before conversion. He was zealous. Hey, you want to hold my coat while I kill Stephen? Okay, no problem. Right there. Can you imagine, out in the parking lot, a Christian out there gathering of people with rocks and stones. Hey, you want to hold my coat? Yeah, sure. Go at it. Have a good time. That was Paul. Ruthless, vicious, bloodthirsty, to preserve his own self-righteousness. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. Yeah, go for it. That was like being at a sporting event. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So that's what Paul was about. That's the kind of guy that he was. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I'm sure in Philippians that he is not proud of that, looking back on his history. But look what it says, ravaging the church. This is exactly what he taught in Acts chapter 20. Wolves are going to come in. I was one of them. I was a wolf. I was a dog that I'm talking about, Philippians. So what about your zeal? You got zeal for God, active in the church. I think God's impressed with that, doing a lot of good things. I'm not saying zeal and killing people, but you have a zeal, a passion to serve God, and you think that that's some kind of righteous thing that God is impressed with. He's not. He's not impressed with your good deeds. He's not impressed with anything you do. Nothing. You can say, well, wait, what about after I'm a Christian? Is he impressed with what I do now? No, he's not impressed. We're going to see that in a few minutes. We're going to go over, so I'm going to ask for forgiveness instead of permission. Does that work? Okay, it's easy to do that. Anyway, so we're going to move on here. So he has no confidence in the flesh. He doesn't put any confidence in his background, his training, his talents, his accomplishments. No confidence. No confidence in any of those things. He doesn't put confidence in the time he spends in prayer, how many chapters of the Bible he reads, how many verses he memorizes. He puts no confidence in that at all. He puts no confidence in his eloquent speaking, any of it. He puts nothing, nothing. It's nothing, he says. R.C. Sproul says this, the Holy Spirit does not bring attention to himself, but to Christ and his accomplishments. Paul puts no confidence in anything other than Christ. No confidence in people, nothing. So who is man to bring attention to himself for righteousness? Unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. That's what it is. Self-confidence and self-esteem movement of our day is an abomination before a holy God. What man needs is not more self-confidence. What your children need is not more self-esteem. They need less self-esteem. Have you looked at our society today? It is so full of itself on every turn, parading sin down the streets and in the name of rights. Self-esteem and self-confidence is an abomination. It is. It is truly an abomination before God. It's arrogance in its highest form. And we are all plagued with it. We all struggle with it at some time or another in our lives. We do. Let's not make a mistake about it. Even as a Christian, we are plagued with self-righteousness. It is a battle. So we've seen the mark of true spirituality, the dangerous external religion, the measure of godly devotion, the mistaken confidence of Paul, and now we'll look at the last one, the value and fruits of knowing Christ. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9 say this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, notice in verse 8, I count everything as loss. Why, Paul? Why are you doing that? You've done so much. You have so many trophies on your shelf. He says, away. I'm wiping them away. Why? Well, look in the verse right there. Because. The next word, because. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's value. all the other things are valueless. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, this is an interesting word he uses. It's rubbish. You know what rubbish is. We just came out of the summertime, right? The garbage men come. It's getting kind of ripe. Yeah, it's a day for trash men to pick up. You know, because you can smell it. Lift off the can, right? Maggots and disgust. And think about it. Paul's pretty earthy at this point, right? Here's a real simple illustration. We all know what rubbish is. Maggot-infested garbage with a stench on a hot summer day, 90 degrees. Get the imagery? I love Paul. I love what some of the imagery that he uses. He's right down to earth. It's rubbish. Maggot-infested rubbish. Our accomplishments before God are garbage in his mind. In this text before us here, he finds that he uses this terminology. Rubbish here. It's not only garbage that you'd throw out in the trash. In the medical world of the day, it was also known as excrement, human waste. You get the imagery. Go to a restroom after someone's been in there. You know, it's like, get out of there as fast as I can, right? Bad stuff. Rubbish and manure, dung. King James Version calls it dung. So pick either one, it means both. Maggot-infested garbage and human waste. Your accomplishments before God for righteousness is this. Big God, little man, or big man, little God. Right? Man's righteousness is rubbish and dung. God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. Well, the other term that he uses is a bookkeeping term. I'm going to move away from some of the disgusting stuff and get a little more in the office. And so he uses bookkeeping terminology, and he says this, basically. What I had in the profit column was an asset, is now a liability. So he moves everything over from the plus to the negative in that what he had as accomplishments. Now it's a liability. Not good, got to get rid of it. What did he do? He traded for the surpassing riches of Christ, he says. He says it's excess baggage in his life. So what you could do is translate it this way, what Paul is getting at. He's saying, I found the law in all its ways of no more use than refuse, thrown on the garbage heap to help me get into a right relationship with God. So I gave up trying to create a goodness of my own. I came to God in humble faith, as Jesus would have me do, and I found that fellowship I had been looking for so long. In Christ. Paul was a man who was set free in a real sense of the word. He went to Christ with nothing and he left with what? Everything. Everything. He received the righteousness that belongs to Christ applied to his account. It's what's called in theological circles imputation. An imputed righteousness. The righteousness that God possesses in Christ, that Christ possesses, is laid to the account of the one who believes in Christ. You get that? Think about that. We've just said we have no righteousness. Paul had no righteousness of his own. And so he comes to Christ, and God places the righteousness that Christ has on Paul. Not a big deal, right? Yeah, so what? That's nice. Well, let's look at some scripture to understand what that means exactly. But before we do that, Paul says he wanted to be found in him in 9 through 12. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he says, he goes on, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I followed after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended for Jesus Christ. See, Paul had a bigger vision, a bigger view in mind than the mundane things of earth. He was looking forward to the day where he would see Jesus Christ. And he always looked at the blessings that he had in Christ, not his external circumstances of his day. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. So we see here, while you're turning there, Paul said that he didn't have his own righteousness. He had a righteousness that comes from God by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, familiar verse to many Christians. He says, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Righteousness is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So where are you today in this idea of righteousness? If you're not a Christian, you have no righteousness. You may have a self-righteousness, but not, it means nothing to God, nothing at all. What do you put your confidence in, even as a Christian? Where are you today in self-righteousness or your confidence? What are you putting it in? Yourself, your efforts? Think God's impressed with what we do? If Paul couldn't, what makes us think that we can? With all the trophies that Paul listed, right? And now all of those are based in the Bible. Those are real. Some of those are ordained by God in the Old Testament. And if Paul had all of those things, who are we today to push aside even those things in the Old Testament that are useless for righteousness and make up some new ones? People do it all the time. Religion does it all the time. You talk to religious people who are trying to get right with God, who don't even use the scriptures. They've got a whole list of things that they're using. Irrelevant to the mind of God. Totally irrelevant. Turn to Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53. I want to look at that chapter, a few statements of scripture. And while you're turning there, I want to read this text. Isaiah 64:6 says this about our righteousness, our own righteous deeds. If you're not a believer in Christ, you have no righteousness. This is what Isaiah says. If you are a Christian and you're depending on your own self-righteousness for anything, your own pride and arrogance in your Christian faith, put it aside. Because you, even as Christians, we have no righteousness on our own. Look what Isaiah says here. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing. In and of ourselves is what he's getting at. We're all an unclean thing. Like the dogs we were talking about in Philippians. Like this. And all our unrighteousness are as filthy rags. That's the rubbish that Paul was referring to. All of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And all we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now look at Isaiah 53, and I want to just look at it's really a great chapter about Christ and the crucifixion and his atonement. But especially in verses 4 through 6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want you to think about what I just read. And it's one thing for God to put the iniquity of us all on Christ. That's one thing. But the other side of the coin is, what do we get in return? I want to read for you Romans 5:19. It says this: "For as by one man's disobedient many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So you see the transfer? I don't know about you, but there are some doctrines of Scripture that, just when I think about them, they put a lump in my throat, and this is one of them: imputation. That God can take all of my wickedness, past, present, and the future that I don't even see, He takes that by His blood at the cross, gives me, by His grace, by His unmerited favor, gives me faith, the ability to believe by regenerating my soul, to receive His gift of eternal life by the blood of His Son. And that's great. But the thing for me is that He takes His righteousness, His own righteousness, and puts it on me. So that when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not me. I don't get that. I don't get that gift of grace. I don't get it. I just don't. It blows me away every time I think about it. How can that be? Who's like this? Who forgives sin like that? I don't. I'll be honest, I don't. I mean, I'm trying. I try to forgive you, and you forgive me. We hold these grudges, and we go through all that. That's our human failure, our human depravity. And even in that, as we stay there, we live that way, God still is patient with us, and He's kind and good and gracious and all of that. I just have a hard time fathoming that. I don't know about you, but it should cause us to worship when we think about those things. Because in and of ourselves, I have no righteousness on my own. Even as a Christian, I have no righteousness. All the righteousness that I have is God's righteousness on me by the blood of Christ. I don't know how else to say it, but it's mind-boggling. You have no righteousness today, none of you. None of you are righteous in and of yourself. If God took His hand off of you, you'd be unrighteous. And even if He has His hand on you, you're unrighteous outside of Christ. So it's kind of like walking in this bubble around us of righteousness, you know, that we are always going around, and that's what God sees, His righteousness. Praise God. So what do you do with this? You're going to stay in your own unrighteousness, unsaved one today? Or are you going to embrace the cross, receive God's gift by faith in Christ alone? And if you're a Christian today and you own self-righteousness, which you do, we all do, put it away, put it aside. You know, don't be like the Pharisee, you know, oh yeah, I'm glad I'm not like this person. I read my Bible and I memorize verses and I go to Bible study. I mean, those are all good, you know, but for righteousness, no. We have all those things given to us as a gift. If I memorize my scriptures, that's a gift of God. If I go to Bible study, that's a gift of God, His grace. We're going to end. We're done here with this. But so when you come to Christ, you come to Him with nothing, and you leave with everything. Randy's going to lead us in a closing hymn here, it's the song "Rock of Ages," an old Christian classic. And I was looking at this in my study time, and a couple of the verses that come to mind is, as you'll see on the screen, is this. He says, Augustus Montague Toplady wrote this hymn, and he got it right when he wrote it. He got it very right. He says this: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless to look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So as we sing this hymn together, make it your prayer today. Make it a prayer. Wherever you are, if you're righteous and you see all you are is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, rejoice in that. Sing this hymn as a glorious praise to our Savior. If you're struggling with things of self-righteousness, put it away. Put it aside. Put it aside. You have none. It's a futile attempt. So make this your prayer as we close, and we'll pray together right now. Father, we're thankful for this truth of your word, that it's in Christ alone for everything, that he has paid it all. He has paid the price that we could never pay. So help us with these things. Help us as we walk through life, this faith walk, that we would have the mind of Paul in these things, that we are to put no confidence in the flesh, that we are to think on these things as a tool to rejoice in your presence. We thank you for how you see us in Christ, how you don't see us as wicked, vile sinners, but you clothe us in your righteousness. Your standing is all that we want to be in. So right standing with you, we pray that you'd help us with these things. Cause us to rejoice, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that we would rejoice and not be tripped up by self-effort and false teaching, that we can know you by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.